not sure about. It's obviously a man who uses this microphone because it goes the opposite way. Okay, I want to start this morning with some definitions might be the best word. We'll see Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, scribes, and Herodians as we go through Mark. And so I thought I might just kind of outline, because there was a lot I didn't know. So today I just kind of put up about Pharisees and scribes, because that's who we talk about. But real quick, I'll kind of go over a definition. The scribes hung out at the synagogue. They were laymen. They were very influential with the common people. They were champions of the oral law, and they added to the oral law. They didn't really like the Romans and the Greeks. They came up with all those rules about how you had to live every day so you could be holy. They believed in the resurrection and demons and angels. They were not a political party. And actually, they were the only ones out of the sects and some of the political groups who survived the war with the Romans around 70 AD. What I didn't know either was that a lot of these, like Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes have been around a long time, but a lot of them came out of the political power struggle after the exile. The Sadducees acted more as priests. They were at the temple. They were usually wealthy. They were friendly with the Romans, and they thought that the law should be written down, whereas the Pharisees were all about the oral law. And they didn't believe in angels or the resurrection. And then you had the Sanhedrin, and that was the ruling tribunal with both Sadducees and Pharisees. It was kind of like the Supreme Court for the Jews. And the other two of the other groups were scribes. They were often lawyers and teachers. They were also laymen. And in the Old Testament, they were sort of like secretaries. They were recorders of the events. And they wrote everything down, and they actually were the only ones who were allowed to make copies of the Torah. So over time, because they wrote it all the time, they became experts of the law. And then they became interpreters of the law. Then the Herodians you'll hear a little bit about them. They were a political party who wanted to restore whichever Herod was in power to the throne in Judea. They wanted, the political kingdom back for the Jews. They were opposed to the Pharisees, who wanted a descendant of David on the throne. But they did join with the Pharisees in attempting to silence Jesus. So that's just a little background about some of the groups we'll see in opposition to Jesus. Welcome back this morning. And I'm Helen Lewis, if you didn't get the fun of meeting me the first time. all right, today's question is, how many of you like conflict? yes, we got a few takers out there. Yeah, I know I've got one person in my group who fessed up this morning that she liked all kinds of conflict movies. But so I noticed most of you did not raise your hand, and I probably know that's not really true, because I bet you like to watch the fight at the hockey game, or you're like me, you like the wrecks at NASCAR. That's the only part I like. And if you got a teenager or a toddler, you know about conflict. Mm-hmm. So I don't really like conflict either when it involves me, and I'm not good at resolving it. My theory is, if I don't get what I want, then it's not resolved. conflict is all kinds of stuff. It can be like, oh, we couldn't go to lunch today because I had a scheduling conflict. Or it can be the ongoing conflict between Russia and the Ukraine. And there's a lot of conflict in today's passages. And so I kind of wanted to know a little bit more about conflict. So, of course, I went to the Google machine. And my kids are always, if I ask my kids anything, oh, Mom, you can Google it. Did you Google it? So some of the things I got were a mental struggle resulting from incompatible or opposing needs. Or the arousal of two or more strong motives that cannot be solved together. There were all kinds of crazy things, but I found this nice little man who did a cartoon video for me on YouTube. It was my favorite. He said conflict exists when one person has a need of another and that need is not being met. Sometimes, you know, I thought, you don't even know you have a need. Like, teenagers never know they need manners or the ability to clean anything. So, but the video also noted that most conflict starts out at a low level and it escalates to a full battle. It usually, usually it happens because no one will take the time to say, here's what I need and how can we meet it. We just like to manage the chaos, which leads to fear and all kinds of bad behavior. And that pretty well sums up today's lesson. The scribes and Pharisees have no idea they need Jesus. He's infringing on their territory, and he's claiming to be the Son of God. And the conflict is eventually going to escalate to the point of Jesus' death on the cross. We're going to see all sorts of bad behavior from the religious leaders, from Judas, and sometimes even those loyal to Jesus throughout Mark. But the final resolution is yet to come. We've got a long way to go, but it will come, and it will come on God's timetable. Last week, Melissa told us about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He called the four disciples. He cast out a few demons. He healed a leper. The power and authority of his preaching attracted large crowds, not necessarily converts, but large crowds. And it got so bad, he had to go to the outskirts of town to get away. Well, today we will look at five snapshots that highlight the growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day when he comes back into town. And the first area of conflict is sin. Chapter 2 tells us Jesus had returned to Capernaum after some days, who knows how many, and that he was at home. Now, most of the scholars think that at home was Peter's house and that he used that as a home base. So despite the lack of social media, word gets out that Jesus is back in town and the house is packed. That house would hold, they guess, probably maybe 50-ish people. Now, so you picture everybody, 50, 60 people crammed into your den in your kitchen, and they're everywhere. They're blocking the doorway. You can't move. It's standing room only. Well, except for Luke tells us the Pharisees and scribes managed to find a seat, probably at the front of the house. But Jesus begins his preaching, and somewhere in the middle of his talk, things start falling from the ceiling. Well, because four persistent men are on the roof digging a hole through the mud, the packed out mud, so that Jesus can heal their paralyzed friends. Well, now I told you I teach three-year-old Sunday school, and this is one of my favorite stories we do in three-year-old Sunday school because we actually, we have a little like sort of a house thing that folds up out of paper, and we have the little man on his bed, and we've attached strings to it, and the kids can move it up and down, and they have a great time. And when adults hear this story, they're always thinking, well, isn't it dangerous to come through the ceiling? The men are worried about somebody's going to have to fix that roof, and the women are always like, well, who's going to clean up the mess? But I never have had a three-year-old think this story was unusual. It is never, I was always amazed by that. It has never occurred to them that it was strange for somebody to lower you through the roof. Why wouldn't your friends bring you in through the ceiling if you couldn't get through the door? So the faithfulness of those friends is pretty impressive. And apparently Jesus was unperturbed by the whole thing because he looks up and he says to them, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And there's the rub. It was fine for him to preach all day and heal whomever, but this forgiveness stuff was serious business. Now, who knows what the paralyzed man was thinking? He's coming through the roof, and all he wants to do is get up and walk, and Jesus starts telling him his sins are forgiven. He's thinking, that's a nice bonus, but I would prefer to walk out of here. Well, the scribes and Pharisees catch on straight away. No one can forgive sins but God. And if you search the Old Testament for the phrase, your sins are forgiven, you get nothing. Atonement of sin is almost always attached to a sacrifice with a priest in the temple. So this whole episode is mind-blowing. They aren't in a temple, there is no sacrifice, and this man thinks he's God. And the conflict has begun. Jesus has claimed authority over sin. And eventually, we'll learn throughout Mark that Christ came as the temple and as the sacrifice, and he is the Son of God. But we aren't there yet. And you have to give the Pharisees a little credit for questioning Jesus' activities. You know, could this man really be the Messiah? What if he really is the Christ? And those seem like good motives, but Jesus knew what was in their heart. And so he asked them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? And then he healed the paralytic. And that seems like a, you know, I look at that thing, your sins are forgiven and take up your mat and walk, and I think, well, it wouldn't matter to me because I couldn't do either one. But Jesus is showing them there that while you can't prove your sins are forgiven, there's no visible sign of that, but you can tell if the man can walk. Kent Hughes says, the physical miracle verified the moral miracle. We also aren't told why Jesus said this. Like, was the man's paralysis caused by sin? We don't know. But we do know that no matter how much the paralytic thought he needed to walk, his greatest need was forgiveness of sin. And Christ has the authority to do both. Remember, a conflict is having need of another and the need isn't met. Well, the Pharisees see the conflict as a blasphemy issue. Jesus' claim to be God by having the authority over sin. They need Jesus to back down because that's not right. But the real problem is sin that is unforgiven. Paralytic knew he couldn't move, but the Pharisees don't even know that they have a need. It's a heart issue for them. Meanwhile, the paralytic dances his way home, rejoicing in something far more impressive than being healed in this life. His miracle was eternal. He had a clean heart. His sins were forgiven. How many times do we ask God to heal us or our friends or our family of some physical illness or pain, or just to spare us from earthly trials, when our greatest need is still forgiveness? And do we pray that our unbelieving friends will see their need for this greatest miracle, their forgiveness of sins? And like friends of the paralytic, are we helping remove the obstacles that keep us and others from Jesus? The first snapshot of conflict was about Jesus' authority over sin. In the second snapshot, in verses 13 through 17, we'll see that not only can he forgive sin, but he hangs out with sinners. Jesus is walking near the Sea of Galilee, teaching the crowd, when he sees Levi, also known as Matthew. And they say Levi was probably at his tax collector table collecting taxes. And Jesus calls out to him, "Follow me," and Matthew rose and followed him. Seems very nice, doesn't it? Jesus has a fifth disciple now. But you see, Levi was a tax collector. So let's talk Roman taxes for just a minute. You think the IRS rules are complicated? No. Rome collected their taxes through a system referred to as tax farming. So the Roman government didn't really want to be bothered with all the manpower needed to collect so many taxes, so they franchised it out. They divided the empire up into districts or regions, and then they assessed those regions two types of taxes. The first one is a fixed tax, say $1 million, that your region has to give $1 million. And then they sold the right to collect those taxes to the highest bidder. So you had people who would make a collective. Maybe you were wealthy enough that you could back that money, or you had a collective of men who could. And then they would bid the highest, and at the appointed time, they'd hand over to Rome the $1 million, and then anything else they collected above that amount was theirs to keep. So you had a lot of incentive to collect additional money. And the system, like I said, had two categories of taxes. You had fixed taxes, and then you had some that we'll talk about in a second that change. But the fixed taxes were paid annually to Rome, and it's a set amount. It was a poll tax that you paid simply because you were alive. Men 14 to 65 and women 12 to 65 were all taxed that tax. You had a land tax that was 1/10 of all the grain, 1/5 of all the wine and oil that was produced, and in some places, a fish tax, which was probably in Capernaum since they did a lot of fishing. So you've got Levi, who was the tax collector, and probably Peter and the other three all had to pay taxes to him, and had paid their taxes to Levi. And the last of the fixed taxes was an income tax, which was about 1% of your annual income. And it was hard to cheat people on those amounts because you knew what they were. But the second set of taxes were duties or customs. And those were taxes for things like docking your boat, importing, exporting goods, using the roads. And one day your tax might be 2%, but then the next day they might charge you 5%. So there was no set amount, and it was just up to kind of how clever the tax collector could be. And if you live, a lot of these taxes, like if you move from, say, we'll call it a county to county or region to region, you got taxed for crossing over that line. And I think Capernaum, from what I read, was on one of those lines. So the tax collector is pretty lucrative business for them. So the tax collector could make a lot of money. And you can see why they would be well loved. They were some of the most hated men in Jewish society. Not only did they swindle the people, they were friendly and in collusion with the Romans, because that's who was collecting taxes for. They couldn't serve as a judge. They couldn't be a witness in court. They weren't allowed in the synagogues. They were ceremonially unclean, and you were unclean if you even had them in your house. According to one Jewish source, tax collectors were in the same category as thieves and robbers. And they were actually considered worse than lepers, because a leper didn't choose to be unclean, but a tax collector took his job by choice, so he chose to be unclean. So Jesus has created quite the controversy by choosing Levi, choosing him just as he is, by saying, "Follow me." And Levi accepts the offer, willingly leaving his profitable lifestyle to do the work of the Lord. And he probably had no idea what that was going to mean. Jesus sought out the man no one else wanted, which kind of became a trademark of his ministry. Some of you may have seen the statue, the David, one of the world's most famous sculptures. It's in Florence, Italy. It's one of their greatest attractions. And it was created between 1501 and 1504 by Michelangelo. The block of marble he used came from the quarries in Carrara, and it had sat abandoned in a church courtyard for 25 years because the two original artists commissioned to do the work thought it had too many imperfections in it. Michelangelo, at age 26, was hired to complete the work. He worked on it for over 2 years, creating a masterpiece that still leaves us in awe more than 500 years after it was created. Michelangelo saw the possibilities in that marble despite the imperfections. And Christ saw a faithful servant in the flawed life of Levi. And he still sees us that way. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He sees in us what no one else sees." And verse 15 tells us how Matthew responded to this. He threw a big dinner party and invited his friends to meet Jesus. Now, this wasn't the charity ball at the local country club. It's a feast for the riffraff. It's like Garth Brooks sings, "Well, I'm not big on social graces. I've got friends in low places." No self-respecting Jew is friends with a tax collector. But word must have gotten out about the dinner because the scribes and the Pharisees had heard about it. I like how the Message put it. Later, Jesus and his disciples were at home having supper with a collection of disreputable guests. Unlikely as it seems, more than a few of them had become followers. The religion scholars and Pharisees saw him keeping this kind of company and lit into his disciples. What kind of example is this, acting cozy with the misfits? And so the conflict begins. But Jesus isn't worried about his reputation, is he? He doesn't endorse their behavior, but he loves them. And he offers them forgiveness. These people were sinners, and they knew they were sinners. There was no conflict there. One commentary describes sinners not only as thieves and the likes, but as common people who were too busy, too poor, or too ignorant to live up to the rules of the religious authorities. And that probably fits a lot of the people that, you know, that we see out every day. Too busy, too poor, or too ignorant to live up to all the rules we may think they need. But the Pharisees are certainly above these people. They were delusional about their lack of sin, seeing no need for what Jesus offered. They perceived themselves as holy and righteous, and sin might infect them like a disease. If they were to remain pure and undefiled, they had to avoid these sinners at all costs. But you see, Jesus in his holiness isn't protective. His holiness is transformative. He came to call sinners. He takes our sin, and we get his righteousness. He will die on the cross and so that we can have eternal life. And I have to admit, I'm often like the scribes and the Pharisees. And I have to ask myself, am I most comfortable when my friends look like me and act like me? Am I offended when others don't perceive my notion of a good Christian? And in truth, nobody ought to be able to offend me more than I have offended God. I love what David Strain said Sunday. The only qualification we need to come to God is to be a sinner. And thankfully, God's pursuit of his people isn't based on our merit. It's by his grace we're not condemned, but we're transformed. And the third area I want to look at is called, I call it celebration. The third snapshot of conflict is about feasting when you should be fasting. The Pharisees are keeping quite a close eye on this Jesus. And does anybody ever get under your skin so much that you spend all your time looking for their mistakes? I'm not going to ask anybody to admit that here in public. That person could find a cure for cancer, and I would complain about, well, what took you so long? So Jesus has gotten under the skin of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's drawing crowds. He's speaking with authority. He's healing the sick. And you know what else? He's not fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. John's disciples are fasting. And so the people ask Jesus why his followers aren't fasting. And I kind of feel like the Pharisees and the scribes may have stirred up the people to ask that question. little background about the fasting is there are three basic pillars of piety for the Jews. First one is prayer, second one is alms to the poor, and the third one is fasting. Luke 18 tells us the Pharisees fasted twice a week. They actually fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Fasting is a valuable spiritual discipline. Originally, it was required of the Jews only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that's in Leviticus 16:29. And then Zechariah chapter 8 mentions four additional fasts in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. Those all appear to be related to the exile and the siege of Jerusalem. The Old Testament also talks a lot about fasting in terms of fasting for mourning, fasting on occasions of penitence, prayer, lament. There are a lot of good reasons to fast. It has a long biblical history, and it's still a good practice. But as usual, the Pharisees, they had elevated their oral traditions above the law. Sinclair Ferguson says, to insist on fasting as the Pharisees did was to go beyond the law of God. To insist on what God has not insisted on is to seek to outdo God with man-made traditions. Fasting should be a sincere expression of our dependence on God. But to them, it was an unforgivable disgrace for Jesus to disregard their time-honored customs. And to be fair, we're skeptical a lot of times of people who don't follow our religious traditions. Say a Christian that they say, I don't need to go to church because I read my Bible enough, or I go to a Bible study. Or for us in the PCA, it might be people who actually question what Calvin says. But it's always good to examine the things we encounter with what the Bible says. But the Pharisees relied on the oral law over what God had said. Why aren't your people fasting? And Jesus upends the spiritual and religious norms of the day with his answer. Instead of just quoting an Old Testament passage, what it said about the fasting, he poses a question. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now that's an easy question for me as a Southerner to answer. Of course not. I have planned my time at many wedding receptions based solely on the wedding cake. And the older I get, the better I plan. Because if I found out Adrian Saxon made the cake, I will forego untold temptations at that main table so I can have two pieces of cake. I consider it my duty to the bride and groom to enjoy their celebration. And so Jesus is telling his people that now is the time for feasting and not fasting. The Jewish wedding tradition was to celebrate for up to 7 days. If you were a widow, you only got 3 days. But the passage in Zechariah 8 that lists the four fasts during the times of exile also goes on to say that one day those fasts shall be to the house of Judah, seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful peace. There won't be a fast anymore because the day of the Lord was coming. That he would keep his promises and he'd be with his people. Well, Jesus is telling them that day of the Lord has begun. He is the bridegroom and God's people are the bride. The other thing kind of interesting for the Pharisees there would have been that in the Old Testament, Jesus is the Messiah is never referred to as the bridegroom. God is always the bridegroom. And so Jesus is saying, the Pharisees would have caught on that he was saying, I am now the bridegroom. I am equal with God. And that would really have upset them. Because we see it in the New Testament, we see it as Jesus is the bridegroom and God's people are the bride. But then verse 20, Jesus gives the first hint of what's going to happen with his ministry when he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So this verse foretells of the Lord's anticipated death and resurrection. And it's likely none of his disciples caught on to any of that, that they had any idea what he meant. But until that day comes, fasting would be inappropriate for his disciples. Then Jesus tells two short parables to back up this message about the wedding feast. The first story is about a new patch. All you seamstresses out there will understand that one immediately. But I had to think of it in terms of, you know how blue jeans used to be before they all came like pre-washed and all? You washed them and they shrunk a size or so when they used to be old and really stiff. So if you tried to patch them with a new cloth, the patch would shrink and it would be too small and it would look like I had sewn it on. It would be all puckered up and none of the edges would match. Then the next story is about putting the new wine in old wineskins. the old wineskins would have been dried and brittle, but new wine has to have time to ferment, and it expands like bread dough that rises when you have the yeast in it. And so the new wine would burst the old wineskins as it fermented. So what's the point of all this? Jesus is saying that this is not a time for fasting because he has come to usher in the new, not just to patch the old. He is establishing a new covenant in his blood. That's from Luke 8. And that the law would be written on their hearts, not on stone tablets, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:3. And the religious leaders of that day might have been happy to work Jesus into their rituals or blend his teaching in with theirs, but it would have been on their terms. He would have had to do their bidding. And Jesus creates the controversy by making clear that won't happen. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and demands of the law that we can never meet. And the Pharisees worked hard at keeping the law, thinking they could earn the blessings of God. But Hosea 6:6 tells us that God desires mercy over more than sacrifice. And are we willing to give up our old traditions for the new ones of Christ's mercy and forgiveness? Levi was willing to sacrifice his comfortable lifestyle for the privilege of following Jesus. Are we willing to do the same? And the last area of conflict was the Sabbath. We draw to a close with two final snapshots that take place on this day. And we'll finally see how the Pharisees really feel about Jesus as they conspire to kill him. There are two observances that define the Jews and set them apart from every other nation. That was circumcision and the Sabbath, which is from sunset Friday till sunset Saturday. And the Sabbath is established both in Exodus and Deuteronomy 5. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, your son or your daughter, or you or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. It was a day to remind Israel that God was a God of salvation as well as creation. But the Pharisees had locked in on that part about do no work, which was actually kind of a gray area. And their oral tradition had added to all the Old Testament laws about the Sabbath. One of the Jewish texts that was written later in like the second century AD was called the Mishnah, and it listed 39 types or categories of work that profane the Sabbath. It had activities all the way down to tying knots and sewing with thread. So you can see how detailed they became in the work. They had a rule for almost every situation. Pharisees were determined to uphold the letter of the law on the Sabbath. And they accused Jesus of reaping on the Sabbath when his disciples picked the heads of grain, which was perfectly lawful to do. You were allowed to pick heads of grain in just anyone's field. You just weren't supposed to do it on Sunday. or as in their case, the Sabbath, Saturday. So rather than argue with them, Jesus poses a question to them. Hadn't they read about David eating the bread of presence, which was lawful for only priests? That was back in 1 Samuel 21. When David's men were being chased by Saul, they were hungry and there was no other food available. So Ahimelech, the high priest, allows them to eat the holy bread because they were clean. They had kept themselves from women. So David and Ahimelech determined that it's permissible to meet one's needs on the Sabbath. Jesus uses this passage not as an excuse, but as a precedent. It was okay then, and it's okay now. Once again, Jesus won't be bound by the Pharisaic interpretation of the law. But more importantly, he puts himself on the level with the high priest and King David in deciding what is lawful for his disciples. And he even assumes authority over the Lord's Day in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus was calling out the Pharisees for turning a day of rest and blessing into a burden. The Sabbath was given to us to meet our needs and help us focus on God, not to restrict us to a life of rule following. And later on the Sabbath, maybe even that same day, the Pharisees are waiting to accuse Jesus again to see if he's going to heal anyone. Excuse me just a second. And the term accuse implies collecting evidence, doesn't it? And healing was considered work, not mercy. Jesus wastes no time challenging the hypocrisy of his opponents. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Okay. He tells the man with the withered hand to come forward. And the man shows his faith by outstretching his hand. And he's healed. Excuse me. So Jesus shows his authority over the Sabbath. Oh, dear. And the Pharisees are incensed about it. They have no answer for Jesus' question about doing good or doing harm on the Lord's Day. Thank you. And Hans Bayer says about them, about the Pharisees, in their zeal to keep the Sabbath, they have overlooked the fact that the command to show mercy does not jeopardize keeping the Sabbath, but rather dignifies it. It is a hard issue for the Pharisees. The leaders with the shriveled hearts are so mad that they conspire with the Herodians to kill Jesus while he grieves over their hardness of heart. How quickly things have escalated. And the last five verses of our passage confirms Jesus' popularity with the people. He has to escape to a boat to avoid being crushed by the crowds. Even the unclean spirits or demons cried out that he was the Son of God. And you would think that it was unusual for Jesus to tell them to be silent. That he would want people to hear that. But no, in the culture at that time, if you named someone, like naming him Jesus, you had power over them. So even if the demons spoke the truth, their intent was evil. And today we have seen Christ define who he is and what he does in a series of collisions with religious leaders of the day. They see him as a blasphemer, a glutton, and a lawbreaker. But he has shown himself to be the Son of God who has authority over sin and fasting and the Sabbath. He is the great physician who heals the body and the heart. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." We see his mission here, to preach the good news to sinners, those whose souls are sick. He comes to bring eternal life. He is the bridegroom to be celebrated. He has come not to patch up the old law, but to usher in the new covenant. His authority and mission caused the conflict with the religious authorities of the day. It began with silent accusation. It moves to intense questioning, and it ends with a plot to kill him. But that opposition did not deter him from doing the will of his Father. Jesus didn't hurry out of where he was persecuted, nor did he linger where he was well received. And so what are the implications of that for us as his disciples? I think Mark wants us to see that Jesus loves to rescue sinners. He knows that we can't keep the law and that the religious leaders have forgotten about the intent of the law. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." But Mark also wants us to know that when Jesus speaks the truth in love, it will cause division, even rejection. Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth, not peace but a sword." There will be a cost for following him. John MacArthur says that the message of God has called us to preach or teach or proclaim, that the message he has called us to preach or proclaim is not designed to make sinners comfortable. And in doing the will of the Father, you're going to offend someone. So my question is, are you going to offend people with the rigid moral law of the Pharisees or with the redeeming love of Jesus? And since the fair is coming, I want to give you a quick reminder of how to answer that question. So even though God's law was given to us to show us his character and his care for us, it was given so that not to enslave us to a set of rules. And there are still days when I want to put on my little Pharisee robes. And on those days, God gently reminds me about the free biscuits at the fair. Anybody can get in line. It's free for everyone. Nobody makes you get in line. And nothing earns you a better spot in the line. But when I get to the front, they don't have to give me a biscuit. I don't have a right to it. I did nothing to deserve it. I didn't earn that biscuit, but I grab my free biscuit every time. And it's a small picture of God's grace. So the biscuit line reminds me, don't be a Pharisee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness and your redeeming of our souls. We pray that we would learn the lessons of the heart of Jesus that you teach us in the book of Mark. And we ask you that you would write those on our hearts and give us hearts of flesh and not of stone. And just that we would be your light as we go forth and love sinners as you did, because we too are sinners. In Christ's name, amen.